announcement. So good to have several visitors here. Lots of our folks away, as you know. So thankful for that and the opportunities they have. Just want to mention the Peacocks are heading to Zambia for 2 weeks. You might want to talk to them about that. And I'm sure they'd appreciate your prayers to a church that they're over with. You have to talk to them a little bit more specifically, but over 20 years, that's doing well there, having their 20th anniversary. And so they're going back and spending some time there with some other folks from their church. So that's a blessing. We could pray especially for them in the coming weeks or so.
All right, Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. And men, don't forget about our men and boys camp out. That is next Friday and Saturday. And so make plans for that. If you're able to be there, just let us know if you have any questions. And then our Youth Connect program is starting up here shortly as well. So if you haven't registered your kids, please do so we can get all the updated information for that. And I'm looking forward to a great year with the kids. But Romans chapter 3, verses 9 to 20 is what we're going to be covering this morning.
We started Romans 3 last week, and we looked at a very interesting and somewhat challenging passage that talked about the differences between the Jews and Gentiles, that the Jews had been given so much. They had been given the law of God, and yet we saw that that doesn't merit someone's salvation. Each person must choose to receive Christ. And some other things that we saw there, that being sinful, choosing to engage in sin doesn't magnify God or make sin good. It just makes you sinful. And no one can twist God's word and try to distort God's standard of righteousness, whether it's a Jew or Gentile. And so now we're coming to probably one of the most well-known passages of the whole book here in the middle of Romans chapter 3. And he is going to clearly establish that all people are equally sinful, whether Jew or Gentile, and the ramifications on all people because of our sin, that we all need Christ. And that each person must choose to follow Christ. Doesn't matter if you're Jew or Gentile, there's no inherited status as far as salvation. And so we all come to Christ the same way. So Romans chapter 3, verses 9 down to verse 20 says, "What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood, and their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped, and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin." Very encouraging passage. As a joke at the end of last week, you could sum it up as, "You're the worst." If you remember back in January, our missionary friends were here, and he preached some on Romans on this passage, and I made a meme of him up there going, "You're the worst," and I sent it to him this week. So I thought of you as I was preparing for this, but a very pointed passage. Let's pray together, and we will dive in. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful again for your word that you've given to us, for these truths that are contained within. And Lord, we know it's not a popular thing or even a thing we like to think of how sinful we are. And yet without that knowledge of our sinfulness, we would have no concept of our need of a Savior. And God, we're so thankful for the work of Jesus Christ, that even though we were sinners, you gave yourself for us. And God, we're so thankful for that, and that would be challenged and encouraged from this these truths again this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. As we said, as Paul, he comes to this well-known part of Romans, he's going to clearly establish here that every person is equally sinful before God. And the scope of the sinful condition is upon all people, but we know that the gift of salvation is also available to all people. I love in Titus 2 that the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, that he's made it himself freely known. In John chapter 3 and 16, the verse we can all quote in our sleep, For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life given to all people. Everyone needs healing, but everyone can find healing in Jesus Christ. And that's as we sang about this morning. And there's a lot of different ways people have looked at the sinful condition of mankind and what Jesus Christ accomplished and the work that he did. But one way I've heard it described, and I thought I really like this picture and of how it's kind of portrayed, is that when Adam and Eve sinned, they did something that affected all of us. But they were created in the image of God, just as we are. And that word for image is where we get our word for icon. We're created in the icon or the image of God. And so when they sinned, that image or that icon was broken. And so then every person, as we'll see later in Romans 5, every person that's born after has this broken nature with this bend towards sin. A life that should have beautifully reflected God's glory is now distorted. It's broken. It's incomplete. And so when Jesus came as the perfect man, he restored that image perfectly in himself. And you think about the incarnation and the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, what he did, what he accomplished, meant now that we could be made whole. Back to what it will be. And we look forward and long for that day when we'll be perfectly made whole. We're in process now. But one day we will be beautifully restored. No more sin, no more death. And we cannot wait for that day. But why was the work of Christ necessary? Because we're sinners. And our sin has devastating effects. And so this section, it focuses on the bad news of our sinfulness, but we have to have the bad news before we want the good news. The gospel of Jesus Christ is the good news, but with that comes the bad, that we have sinned against a holy God. And as we think about our culture and society today, there's a lot of warped view of morality and this idea of sin or doing wrong, and there's kind of some extremes we see with this. Some extremes that we see is that some people say, you know, nothing is really that bad. There's nothing, you know, we just kind of make mistakes here and there. You know, we're just misunderstood. We have that extreme. But then you also have anyone who disagrees with me, they're wrong. You know, you have all these different things going on. And it comes down to we don't like being told that we're wrong. We see that reflected in our children. Joe, do this. No, I don't want to do that. Well, too bad. You have to do it. We don't like that. We don't like knowing that something is wrong. But the truth is, there is something that's wrong, that is sin, and the effects that it has on us. And again, as we think about this context in the book of Romans, that the Jews, they wanted Paul to say that they were advantaged, that they were wonderful, special as God's chosen people, and yet he's going to remind them, yeah, you had advantages, we saw last week, of being a Jew, but the playing field is level, because we're all sinful. Doesn't matter if you're Jew, Gentile, we all have the same sinful, broken nature that we carry. And the Bible uses a lot of different pictures to illustrate our sinfulness, as we'll see here in this section about being in bondage. It uses a picture of being lost, of being blind, of even being spiritually dead. A lot of different ways that the Bible describes and portrays our sinful condition. But Paul is going to show and remind us here that Jews and Gentiles are equally sinful and have equal penalty for that sin. No one gets a free pass. We all must choose to come to Christ. And so that's important to remember as we go through this section, that he is leveling the playing field between the Jews and Gentiles. He's been building up to this. And really, in a lot of ways, he's kind of building up to verse 22, which we won't quite get to today. So in verse 9, he says, what then? Are we Jews any better? He just said, yeah, you had advantages. You were given the oracles of God. Hey, are we Jews better then? No. The Jews cannot shield themselves from God's righteous judgment just by the fact that they are a Jew. He says, everyone is under sin and its penalty. So what does it mean to be under sin that describes here? It gives the idea of something that means to be enslaved to or in bondage to something. Something you cannot get yourself out of. We have no hope of escaping the power of sin apart from Christ. And Jesus, when he came to rescue us, to redeem us from the bondage of sin. But if our sin isn't dealt with, then the Bible says that we remain under condemnation. And as believers, we know Romans 8:1, there's now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. If we're in Christ, that is no hold on us anymore. But if we are in sin, then those effects are still there. And because of our sin, as we'll see in this passage, we are guilty before God. And so the Jews and Gentiles are equally in need of his saving power. And so he's going to go this next section, and he's basically going to prove what he is saying. He's saying, you're all sinners, and let me show you why. And he's going to quote several Old Testament scriptures, and that's why he starts here in verse 10. He says, as it is written, and he's going to lead into these proofs from the scripture to show that we are sinful. And one person described the outline of this section as verse 9, the charge, you're under sin. Verse 10 through 18, the indictments, the written statements of the prosecuting authority, God himself charging us with the offense. And then in verse 19 is the verdict that we are guilty. And that's basically the outline of this section. But he's going to bring 14 different indictments of the guiltiness or the sinfulness of mankind here in this section. So it's not just, so you know, here's one example. He's going to give many, many examples to show that we are sinners. And he starts it off with just the overall statement in verse 10 that we're familiar with, many of us. There's none righteous, no, not one. No one is righteous. No one has goodness in of themselves. There's similar wording in Ecclesiastes 7:20. There's not a just man on the earth that does good and does not sin. But he quotes here from Psalm chapter 14, verses 1 through 3. These next few statements that he makes here. And Psalm 14 is an interesting psalm. We won't have time to go into a full study of it, but it's a lament of David who is lamenting over the broken, sinful state of mankind. And as you think about, as he was looking out in that Psalm 14, if you read it, he's particularly thinking about the other nations that are around them. And his heart is broken seeing the sinfulness of those that are around him. But now Paul, in essence, he is tying this right back to the Jews and saying, you are just as guilty as the Gentiles around you that you look down on. And again, he's building this case that no one can produce true righteousness because we are all tainted by sin. No matter how many good things that we try to do, we cannot escape the bondage of sin on our own. James 2 tells us that you could keep the whole line, you offend in one point, you sin one time, you're still a sinner. You're still in bondage to sin. And we know that we sin way more than one time. And some people like to use, you know, the scale illustration way. If your good works just outweigh your bad works, then you're fine. The problem is that good works don't add to our scale. There's no goodness in us that can mean anything. It would try to be, trying to use the hairs of our head to outweigh concrete blocks. Some of us don't have as much hair as others either. And that is not going to help us. I can shave every hair or take every hair from my body and put it on the scale. But just one concrete block, it isn't going to move. We could take every hair of every person in here. It ain't going to budge. That's just one block. You think of our sins as those concrete blocks. It isn't going to happen. There's nothing good we can do to tip the scale. But Jesus totally removed it. He gave himself in exchange for us. We must have the righteousness of Christ put in our account. His shed blood, we must have it to wash away our sins, completely nulling our sins void. Colossians 2:14 says, having forgiven all of our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands, this he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He took our sins, he nailed it to the cross, and says, it is finished. I paid for it in full. The debt of sin that we owed, he paid for it in full. And we love to sing, Jesus paid it all. He gave himself for us. He alone is our righteousness. One person said, for Paul, it is not association with Israel that produces the status of righteousness, but association in the person of the Messiah, of Jesus Christ. He is our righteousness. He's saying, Jews, my fellow Jews, it doesn't matter. You cannot be righteous because you are a Jew. You cannot be righteous in anything else apart from Jesus Christ. As we think about us today, doesn't matter who your parents were, doesn't matter what church you've gone to, doesn't matter how much money you've given, how many old ladies you've helped walk across the street, all that will matter when we stand before God is he's going to say, are you righteous? And if we're standing on our own merit, we will not be. And we're going to see that we will be guilty. And if you've rejected Christ, you've rejected his righteousness, we have no hope. And we may think, and a lot of people may think, well, is sin really that big of a deal? Yes. Because sin brings death. It brings separation. Because God is perfect. He is holy. He cannot allow sin into heaven. There will no longer be heaven. And as we'll see later in this passage, that we fall short. Well, I'm better than that person. Doesn't matter. We all fall short. Our kids right now, they like to jump. They're trying to learn how to jump. you know, we have to watch they don't jump off of things and, you know, break their neck, you know. They get excited about jumping, you know. They get on the couch, look, Dad, I'm jumping, you know. And if I compare myself to them, be like, that's not jumping. I can jump here, you know. I can jump 3 feet. They can jump 3 inches, you know, whatever it may be. That doesn't mean anything, though, in the sense of trying in this illustration of earning our way. We can't jump our way to heaven. We fall short because of our sin. We think, well, what about all of the good people that are out there? Now, can people do things that are good? Yes. People can be kind. People can do nice things. The problem is still, though, that we are still sinners by our nature. That has to be dealt with. The comparison is out with other people to make ourselves look better. Well, I'm better than that person. It doesn't matter. We're all sinners. Well, I'm a Jew. You're a Gentile. It doesn't matter. We're a sinner. No one can attain salvation on their own merits. And so Paul, what he's really proving and showing here is that Jew, Gentile, who no matter who you are, you're equally sinful and guilty before God. And reminding his fellow Jews that they are in the same boat as everyone else. And as he goes through this, he's going to make some sweeping statements that apply to everyone. And in a sense, gives illustrations of our sinfulness as a whole of mankind. And he starts here in verse 10. He says, there's none righteous, no, not one. No one understands, and no one seeks for God. All together, or all have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. And this, there's some debated things with this. We'll get into just briefly. Not going to do a whole deep dive of soteriology this morning. But he uses, talks about this idea that no one seeks after God. And again, there's a lot of you, some of you know exactly where I'm going with this, and I'm going to give you my thoughts, and I don't claim perfect understanding of everything, but some people talk about this idea, what they call total depravity, or really total inability is what a lot of people would apply this as. You think of Calvinism and things like that, but the core idea is that no one will seek God unless he turns them, unless he chooses them, regenerates them, whatever it may be. And I don't believe that's what that idea is, what is being shown here or in the Bible as a whole. Now, the statement, you cannot choose God unless he chooses you. I would agree with that statement, but I believe that he chose everyone. He invites everyone to come to him. Unfortunately, not everyone will choose him. Again, that's the whole idea here, is that we are sinful, and many people will totally reject him. And he's thinking about Israel. Just like he chose all of Israel to be his covenant people, not all of Israel followed him. Many of them went their own way. They did their own way, their own thing. And many of them missed out on the blessings because they rejected him and followed idols. We looked at this in Sunday school a little bit this morning. And again, I've got good brothers who would disagree with me on this or different elements, and that's okay. I believe we have free will to choose. Tongue in cheek there. And or I was predetermined to believe the way I do. You can spin it that way. But I try to focus on what unites us. Salvation is through Christ alone. And any of these things, and I may share my differing viewpoints and others, not to attack anyone else, but trying to be faithful to what I believe the Bible is saying, especially as a whole. But as what he's saying here, by default, we are sinful. By default, we don't seek God. We start in a position that's separated from God. But it doesn't say that we can never seek him. And as we get into the rest of this, we'll see that not all of these things specifically are for every single person. Not everyone in here has murdered someone and all these different things. These are talking about the sinfulness of mankind as a whole. And I believe the whole reason that Jesus came was to offer salvation for all who would turn to him. God's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And again, that's why in Romans 1 and 2, as we've seen, that God, he is actively displaying himself to all mankind. In creation around us, within our conscious, within us, and he cries out in the end of Revelation, some of the final words of the Bible, that whosoever will may come. He's offering the salvation to all people. And yes, believing in Christ starts with the convicting work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts and lives, but I don't believe that is limited to only specific people. That's predetermined beforehand. He's seeking to do this in the hearts of all people. And we can get into all that. Just a few verses, Deuteronomy 4:29. But from there you will seek the Lord your God, and you will find him if you search after him with all your heart and with all your soul. He gives that to the Jews as they're getting ready to go into the promised land, saying, hey, some of you are going to follow idols, but if you will turn back to me, if you will seek me, you will be found. Isaiah 55, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord that he may have compassion on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Again, he calls us to seek him. Why? Because by default we won't, but he calls us to. And as we think about this morning and different situations that we were sharing your burdens in Sunday school beforehand, that God can use difficult situations to draw people to himself, to, in a sense, wake people up. And as believers, we're called to share the gospel message and point people to turn to Christ. John the Baptist, well, it's his ministry, says, "Behold the Lamb of God, which comes to take away the sin of the world." That was his ministry. Go to Jesus. That's what his ministry was, and that's in many ways what our ministry is. And by our witnessing, we confront people with the reality that they need to seek him for salvation, that they must turn to him. And then Romans 10, as we'll get into this later in the book, "For there's no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls the name of the Lord shall be saved." And again, he's proving to Israel that they are just as sinful as anyone else, but God is rich in mercy to Jew or Gentile alike to call upon him. And again, that's why he repeats at the end of verse 12 that no one does good, not even one. He's reminding, again, there is no one that's good in of themselves. It is only found in Jesus Christ. No one can attain righteousness or get to God. He is the way, the truth, and the life. And he's working his way up to verse 22. He says, "The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe." Saying it's for all who will believe. That offer is there. And as we think about this list that's showing our sinfulness, I think it's a great checklist to evaluate someone's spiritual condition. Again, not trying to look at everyone else. Ooh, look how bad you are. No, it's for ourselves. But it's also a great checklist. That if someone has no desire to seek after God, no desire to follow him, then that's a red flag that something is wrong. Sin starts in the heart and mind. As you think about some of the root sins that we see in the Bible of pride, of unbelief, of unrebellion, these things start in our heart and mind, and that is what he's describing here, verses 10 to 12. But then these root sins of the heart begin to make way to our words and to our actions. And now as we come to verse 13 to 18, he says that this section is an x-ray study of the lost sinner from head to foot. That every part of us, everything that does, can be sinful. And he shows the sinfulness of our words in verse 13. He says, "Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips, and their mouth is full of curses and bitterness." And he's showing the sinfulness of the words that we use as demonstrated by what's in our heart. One person said, "The life of the unrighteous is characterized by their inability to control the tongue." You want to know what someone is like? Just listen to them talk long enough. Some of us, we give plenty of evidence by how much we talk. But he's quoting here from Psalm 5 and Psalm 140, but he gives a very graphic and descriptive picture of our words and the power of them. Think about, what does an open grave look and smell like? That's a very graphic picture. I was talking to a friend of mine, John, who's doing some construction stuff, and he had someone that came to him and said, "Hey, will you look at this house I'm looking at maybe buying to renovate?" And basically this house, the gentleman who owned it before passed away in the house and was not discovered for several weeks. And then it got foreclosed and it was left closed for about over 2 years, he said. He said he was the first person to open that door in over 2 years after someone had died and was not found for several weeks. He said there was a spot on the floor where there was still towels left where this gentleman had passed away. He said the smell was very bad, that's to say the least. And we think, but that is the picture of the power of our words that can be used wrongly. Death and life are in the power of the tongue. Very descriptive thing of the words that we use and how we can sin with our words. He talks about here, how we can use our words to deceive, how we can twist the truth. And then he talks about, he parallels it with the venom of a snake. James 3 used the same illustration. But how painful and deadly can a snake's venom be? If you get bit by a snake, you're like, I hope that wasn't bad. that had a rattle on its tail. That's probably not a big deal. No, you're going to go to the hospital hopefully immediately before you die because of how deadly and how painful that these things can be. That is the description of the how we can sin with our words. One person said, our speech has the smell of death because there's nothing but death inside of us. Is that what we talk about, dirty jokes and gutter language? And is it a coincidence that so many of these words have to do with human excrement? Is this not a reflection of the decay within inside a human heart? Why do we love dirty talk and double entendres? Why do children love to trash talk? Because inside your heart is a rotting corpse, and the stench of it comes out of your mouth. What does our word say about us? It says a lot. And he writes about these things. One person said, for the unregenerate natural man, lying and other forms of deceit come naturally and are a habitual part of his life. Those little white lies, the way we come up with lies, the way we claim to feel one way and we actually act another, we think all this deceit is harmless and unnoticed, but God sees it. And someone who is an habitual liar, uses wrong speech and language, shows that something is wrong within our heart. Even as believers, we can struggle in these areas still, because we still struggle with sin. And as much as we believe that someone who's involved in unrepentant, immoral lifestyle, there's a problem there. It's just as true, though, about our words and these other things in our hearts and life that he describes here. Again, it's just more indictments of our sinfulness. Then he comes to verse 14. He says, their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood, and their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known, and there's no fear of God before their eyes. And he strings more quotes here about sin from the Old Testament, from Psalms chapter 10, Psalm 36, and Isaiah 59. And he continues to use the scriptures to show us of our sinfulness. And he talks about this idea in verse 14 of using curses and bitterness. And the idea of curses there gives the idea of hostile, angry language or wishing harm on someone else. And again, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus equates hate speech just as guilty as murder, as far as sinfulness. Then he talks about bitterness. He gives the idea of a deep resentment, of an unforgiving spirit, of holding on to animosity. This can be towards other people or even towards God. And this is all comes out from our heart. And we see this in a whole new level with our social media age. Post something that's even remotely controversial, and everyone's going to, you know, in the comments. But our sin isn't limited to just our thoughts or our words, but then he talks about our actions in verse 15 through 17. And essentially, he describes that wherever someone goes, destruction and misery are left in their wake. And I'm not a history buff like my dad, but even I know that conflict and warfare has always been part of human history. You go back enough time, someone has been fighting. Even in the days of Noah, how was the earth described? That it was full of violence. This is early on in history. And that the thoughts of their hearts were only evil continually. This is nothing new that we are facing in our society. Sin has been around since the beginning, since Adam and Eve brought sin into the world. One person said about these things, it says, rather than building up, they tear down. Rather than edifying, they destroy. Everywhere mankind sets his foot, he establishes yet another center of idolatry, with himself as the one to be worshipped. Instead of peace, the unrighteous man attempts to find contentment in his unrighteousness, attempts to build himself up by tearing others down. The peace he thinks he's attaining is actually an unending war with God. This is the power of sin, that we are just destructive, hurting ourselves and hurting others in the process. And often people think that they're pushing themselves up by pushing others down. But sin leads to pain and suffering and misery. And ultimately, it leads to eternal separation from God for those who reject him, those who are against him, as Romans 5 says. And he sums it up here in verse 18. And he says, there is no fear of God before their eyes. This is the summary verse of this section. It comes from Psalm 36, describing our sinful condition as a whole, that there's no fear of God. One person said that sin at its heart de-centers God. It de-gods God. It rejects his rule over our life. Thus, Paul reminds the reader that the root and basis of all sin is the failure to fear and reverence God. And when you don't fear God, when you don't have a healthy respect of God, of who God is, then anything can go. Because without him as the standard, nothing really can restrain. And one idea, one translation, translate this passage here, that they have no fear of God to restrain them. having a healthy fear or respect of authority leads to restraint. We're seeing this in our society as the fear, healthy fear of authority is being eroded away, that there's less and less restraint on all forms. And it's sad to see even the kids that are being caught up in this and how many people are struggling with school and all these things, and because there's no fear of God. There's no fear of authority because we've undermined our own ourselves. And Proverbs tells us that there's a few different verses that describe the fear of the Lord, but describes the fear of the Lord to turn from evil or even to hate evil. If we love God, we have a healthy fear of Him, it's going to change how we view sin. That's how Job was described by God. Hey, have you not considered my servant Job? He loves me and he hates evil. Again, not perfectly, but as an evidence of a life that God has transformed, that is, God is working in. One person said about this, by his eyes a man directs his step. So to say that there is no fear of God before his eyes is a figurative way of saying that the fear of God has no part in directing his life, that God is left out of his reckoning, that he is a practical, whether or not he is a theoretical atheist. Basically, whether someone says they're an atheist or not, you live your life that way if you reject God, or you don't live with a fear of God. And we can even do this, some people say, as a practical atheist, even as believers, is when we operate in our flesh and are not walking humbly before God, not having a fear of God in our hearts. One person said, says, when you read this terrible description of the human race as God sees it, it is almost impossible for us to believe that God is not going to say, enough, wipe them out. If all he sees is wretchedness, misery, evil, deceit, hypocrisy, vulgarity, profanity, slander, and all these evil things that are in every heart, everyone without exception, our natural instinct is to say, then God doesn't want us. But the amazing thing is that across this kind of verse he writes, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. God did not send the law to destroy us. He sent the law to keep us from false hope. And I love that thought. As broken and sinful and messed up as we are, God loves us. Romans 5:8, he commended that he displayed his love toward us, that while we were sinning against him, we were his enemies, he died for us. And he gave us that law not to say, live up to this. It's to show us you can't live up to this. Turn to me. And he did it out of love. And I want to remind each and every one of us this morning that no matter what our past or present looks like, God loves you and me. He displayed it on Calvary. And if you don't know Christ this morning, you can find healing and hope and new life in him. You can experience his love. And as believers, if we have fallen back into sinful habits, we can find restoration. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins, cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Don't wallow in self-pity or failure. Oh, I blew it again. No. The Bible says a just man falls 7 times and rises again. It doesn't say a just man never falls. It says a just man looks up and lets God pull him back up over and over again. It's not 7 times and I'm done. It's 7 is idea of completion. You keep doing it over and over again. Keep turning to God every single time you fail. And I love Psalm 40's description that when we turn to him, he pulls us out of the miry. He sets us on a rock. He establishes our going. He puts a new song in our heart and mind. And it says many will see it and fear and trust in him. People can have a healthy fear of who God is because of our lives. And not because we were perfect, but because our life has been changed. People don't look to us in the sense of, oh, they're a perfect person. I guess that's why I need to follow. It's, man, something's different about them from what they were. They mess up sometimes, but they don't let it get them down. And God uses our testimony to point others to him. But I think if we only knew the richness and depth of God's love and grace and mercy, it would have an incredible change on our life. But as we think about his love, his mercy, and his grace, it's all tied to his justice and tied to his holiness. Because one day we will stand before God, and then that moment it'll be too late to make a decision. Our son right now, he struggles with making decisions, and he'll just will. And so, okay, son, we're making a decision for you. And then he gets upset. No, I want to choose now. It's like, sorry, it's too late. Like, you got to learn. And there's going to be a lot of people who are going to stand before God and say, God, oh, I want to change my decision now. He's going to say, it's too late. I gave you many, many, many opportunities. I actively displayed myself to you and pointed you to myself. One day it will be too late. So don't put off getting right with God. And that's why he's going to remind us here in verse 19. He says, Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God or be shown as guilty before him. One day, every mouth who attempts to defend their sinfulness, he's going to say, nuh-uh, it's too late. And I can't help but think, if you know TV shows, and we're growing up sometimes watching Judge Judy, one of our teachers at our school, he always talked about Judge Judy. He loved talking about Judge Judy, and we've seen those court shows. Sometimes it's almost comical. These people are the things they try to use to defend themselves. And, you know, you get Judge Judy or one of the judges up there, and then you know, they just cut through the junk and say, nah, 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 pay up, you know, guilty, whatever it may be. And it's all, you're like, yeah, they nailed him, you know. We feel good to see someone else get caught and to have to live up to it. But one day, when we stand before God, it's not going to be a humorous scene before Judge Judy. It's not going to be, oh, I got to pay a $1,000 fine. It's going to be eternity that's on the line. And remember, he's dealing with the Jewish mindset. He says, they're going to be condemned by the very law they thought would help them. He's saying, no, that law cannot save you. Just because you had it, you were given those things, doesn't mean that that was your salvation. One person said, if the nation of God's choosing stands condemned by the very scriptures he first gave them, then it is certain that all nations are likewise condemned. He's saying, no, no, you guys are at the front of the line of being held accountable for your sin. All those who have rejected Christ and still in their sins will be found guilty. No one can escape God's perfect justice, whether Jew or Gentile. And that's when we come to verse 20, our final verse for this morning. It says, for by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Love this. It says, the law doesn't provide the ability to be righteous, but reveals our wickedness. He's tying it all together. He says, hey, the law was not for you to live up to. It was to show that you could not. It reveals our need of a Savior. And again, some try to say, well, I've been trying to live a good life, but that's not enough. The law cannot save. It is our proof of guilt. That is what will be shown. Every time we sinned against God, it will be held and against us on our account. And the law, God used that law to point us to Christ because we can't measure up. Galatians talks about that. It's our schoolmaster, it's our teacher that teaches us that we do not measure up. One person said, apart from faith, the law is not the remedy to the sin problem, but merely the magnifying glass by which the malady is known. And I love that description. It's like, hey, no, the law is not the cure. The law just shows you that you need it. It shows you that you are sick, that you are sinful. The law exposes our sinful condition. Just like this passage, our pride, our wrong thoughts, our wicked words, our terrible actions, these are the symptoms that expose who we are, a sinner. And we've chosen to go our own way apart from God. Jeremiah 17:9, I was cracking up when you were talking about that in Sunday school. It says, the heart deceitful in all things and desperately wicked or desperately sick. It gives the idea that we have an incurable disease that only Jesus can heal. Just as we sang about this morning. Come in to heal my broken spirit. When I was a teenager, I woke up one day from school not feeling too well. And some mom said, you know, just stay home, lay on the couch. And you know I was not feeling good because I actually laid on the couch. And I was trying to sleep. And I was wrapped up in blankets. And I started having some pretty severe fever chills and then some stomach pain and things were going on and I just felt horrible. I didn't have just the man flu. I had actually something that was wrong. And so I called my mom's like, something's bad. And so she comes home and she took me to the doctor. They began to do some things. And they wind up doing an ultrasound on my stomach. And they discovered the root cause of my symptoms. I had appendicitis. My appendix was having some issues, going to not be good. And they told us, you need surgery to deal with this because if that blows, you're going to have a lot of problems. And so, of course, they made a wise decision for me to have surgery to fix the problem forever. I can no longer have appendicitis again because I no longer have an appendix. It's been removed. It's been dealt with permanently. I can have other issues, but I can't have that anymore. Why? Because it was permanently taken care of. And we can apply this to our spiritual condition until our root problem of sin is permanently fixed and healed. We cannot get better. I could put all the band-aids on my stomach all I wanted, but it wasn't going to fix the problem of my appendix rupturing. It wasn't going to do anything. If I had all the, you know, the lollipops or Pedialyte, all the different stuff, you know, to help kids feel better, it wasn't going to take care of it until the root issue was dealt with. And spiritually speaking, as we saw back in chapter 2, We need spiritual heart surgery. He talked before about circumcision, not of the flesh, but circumcision of the heart. We need a spiritual heart surgery that only the great physician can perform. So as we come to close this morning, have you had spiritual heart surgery? Have you received Christ? Has he transformed your life? If not, today can be the day of your salvation. Nothing else can fix the problem. Adding more works, trying to be good, doing all these things, that cannot fix the root problem. Only Christ can bring healing. Only he can save us. And we love to talk to you about these things if you have any questions about it. But as believers, it's easy to slip back into following our flesh. It's easy to go back into trying to do Band-Aid fixes of things in our life and not depending on Christ. We can even default back into depending on our outward performance to measure ourselves. We can go to that checklist Christianity. Well, I'm checking all the boxes, so I must be good. No, it's a spiritual issue that only Christ can enable us to have victory over. The checklist doesn't work. We have to have the relationship. That's going to affect what we do, but it starts back in our heart. And we must continually be yielded to the Holy Spirit, who is still doing heart work on us to transform us to be more and more like Jesus Christ. So we think about this morning, what's going on in our heart? As we think about our sinfulness, only God can give permanent healing, and only he can enable us to live in victory over our sin. One day we look forward to heaven when we don't have to deal with this bag of flesh anymore and the sinful thoughts and things that we struggle with. That battle will one day be done, but right now we're in a spiritual warfare. We're not wrestling against flesh and blood, and we must depend on him to enable us not to be perfect, but to seek to please him in all that we do. As we even read in Micah in our scripture reading, to do justly, to love mercy, to walk humbly before our God. All the external things won't matter if our heart is not in it, and if we're not seeking to please him and allowing him to do the work that only he can do. Let's pray. Dear God, we're so thankful for your goodness to us. We're so thankful for the work of Christ in our hearts and lives. We're so thankful that he made a permanent solution, a permanent remedy for our sinful condition. That Jesus, that he said it is finished. He paid for it in full, that it is done. And that we can have the hope of eternal life with you because of what he did. Nothing that we have done. And God, if there's someone here today that has never trusted in Christ, that they have never had spiritual heart surgery, that they would call upon you for salvation this morning, that we cannot depend on being good, we must depend on Christ alone. And as believers, that you'd help us to live each day yielded to you and the enabling work of the Holy Spirit in our life, making us more like Christ, of changing us from the inside out, to countering the sinful nature that we have with the Holy Spirit indwelling us, and that we would be filled with him each and every moment of our lives. And they'd help us to keep each other accountable to doing these things. In Jesus' name, amen. And we'll give you a few moments to speak to God in your heart. Our world doesn't like bad news. None of us like bad news. But when we realize how sinful we are, and yet God loved us anyway and provided a way of salvation for us anyway, then we know love. Greater love hath no man this, that a man would lay down his life for his friends. And he says, as his children, he calls us his friends. He loves us. And he proved that by giving himself for us. That as wicked and sinful as we and broken as we are, we can be made whole. And we're so thankful for what Christ did. If we can help you answer any questions, share any scriptures or anything like that, please let us know. We'd love to get with you to discuss any of those things, help you in any way that we can. And I continue to encourage each other. Tonight we got a small group over at the gym, and I'll be able to discuss some more of these things in detail from Romans 3. And I'm looking forward to that time together. And don't forget about the Men and Boys Camp Out and things like that that are coming up. And then let us know if you have any questions about any of that as well. But we're so thankful for what God is doing here, and we need his enabling help to do it. And Pastor Tom, would you mind just closing us in prayer this morning?